This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
110, a Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will freely offer themselves on the day of your power in holy garments. And from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgments among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. Will you please pray with me? Father, this is cool. This is your word, actually, to your son. We are getting to see a glimpse of a conversation. Lord, I pray that as I preach, as these words come off of the page, Lord, I pray that they would be your words, that it would not be something novel that comes out of this guy's mouth, but really your word which lasts forever. So, Father, I would beg and plead that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this particular psalm was written by David. And it was really David reflecting on God's promise to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And if you're familiar at all with the Old Testament, and if you remember the story of in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God had given David rest on all sides. He had consolidated his rule internally. So politically, there were no enemies. His rule had been consolidated as the king of Israel. And on top of that, God had given him rest from his enemies, the north, the south, the east, and the west. David was at rest. And so David, sitting at rest, was thinking, I live in a house of cedar. And so he calls Nathan the prophet, and he says to Nathan the prophet, I live in a house of cedar, and my God is dwelling in a tent. And Nathan, probably understanding what David was saying, said, hey, go for it, man. But then the Lord later comes to Nathan. And Nathan then speaks to David. And it's like God just goes, look, okay, yeah, you want to build me a house. Let's hold that thought just for a second. Hold on to that. Because I have given you rest from all of your enemies. I have built for you a kingdom. You don't need to build me a house. In fact, what I'm going to do, you're saying you want to build me a house, I'm going to build you a house. In fact, I'm going to build you a legacy, a line of kings that will last forever. And the rest of 2 Samuel chapter 7, David is just, he's extolling the Lord. Extol is a big word for just going, wow, God, you're amazing. Who am I that you would do this? And so David, in reflecting on this, pens this psalm. And by the way, this psalm was read at the coronation of every king of Israel. And it was read alongside Psalm 2. We'll get to that in a minute. But these two songs were written and read or sung at the coronation. I know many of you probably have seen coronations at various times. You know, I don't know if you are you follow the royal family over in England, but apparently there's a big to-do a little while ago about some guy becoming a king. I don't know, because quite frankly, I'm an American, so raw America, I don't have a king, at least an earthly king. I have a spirit. I have a king. His name is Jesus. But you see that there's this pomp and circumstance that goes with it, right? The king is given a crown. He's given this big egg-like looking thing with a cross on the top of it, and he's given this stick with a big old shiny gold thing at the top of it, right? That's a scepter. He's given these things, and they symbolize certain areas, right? His control of the commonwealth, for example, or his control or rule and his authority. And so this song would be sung in the halls of wherever it was where this king was coronated. And it would be sung with pomp and circumstance, and it would be sung and honestly, this psalm has a haunting topic, because none of these kings were ever this king. None of them. I mean, have you read the history of Israel? It's not awesome, right? That's millennial speak for it sucked. It was not good. It was terrible. You had some good kings kind of every once in a while, but then they blew it. And then you had some really, really bad kings that really blew it. And yet this would be sung at every coronation. Oh, that that king would come, is what they would almost be singing. But what's also very interesting is that this particular psalm is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Almost every New Testament author quotes this psalm. Matthew does it, Mark does it, Luke does it, Peter does it several times in the book of Acts, and then later in one of his letters, the Apostle Paul quotes from it. The author of the book of Hebrews essentially writes a 45-minute sermon on this text. And, you know, yeah, okay, John doesn't necessarily quote directly from it, but boy, does he allude to some big old great king. James, yeah, not so much, but you know what, Jude? Even in talking about spiritual authorities, he says, all you got to say is the Lord rebuke you and they run away. This is, it's almost in some ways, I'm going to say something. I don't want you to think I'm calling the Bible as a joke, but you ever been in a room where there's like an inside joke? Where everybody seems to know what's going on except for you? When I was first reading through the New Testament, I was like, what is going on? Why is this psalm so important that Jesus is even quoting it several times, referring to himself? What is going on here? And yet as I studied, I think this is where it hit me. And I believe that this text, Psalm 110, is pivotal not only to David's understanding, because he's the one that wrote it, that David's understanding of his line promised to him by God in 2 Samuel 7, it's also fundamental to our understanding of Christ, our King, and Christ, our Savior, or faithful High Priest. And they are both critical, and they both require our response. So here's the main point. If you forget everything that I say, here's the deal. God the Father has set God the Son as king by holy decree and priest by an oath, a solemn oath, to rule and to advocate for his people. So we're going to take a look at the psalm. And as my favorite Julie Andrews movie, the Hills Are Alive with the Sound of Music, The Sound of Music, where do we start? At the beginning, because it's a very good place to start. So let's take a look at Psalm 110, verse 1. And we're going to be introduced to two characters. There's really two characters in this psalm, possibly a third. That'd be David kind of interjecting at a sense here. But there's two characters. And the first character is designated with this name, the Lord, in all caps. This word, Lord, in all caps, is a hint to you, if you're reading in your ESV or most American translations, if it's in all caps, what that means is, all capital letters, is that is a hint from the translator telling you this is God's divine name, maybe also known as Yahweh. If you're a little bit older, you might have heard it as Jehovah. But what this is God's divine name. And the reason that they do that is because to even speak the divine name in the Hebrew culture was to invite the charge of blasphemy. They were so worried about not breaking the third commandment, about taking the Lord's name in vain, that they didn't even want to speak it. And so if you look, and this is why, for example, you hear me mention two different names for God, right? Yahweh and Jehovah, is that the ancient Hebrews would write the words, the consonants, Yahweh, but then they would take the vowels for Adonai and they would stick them in there. It would mash it up. The word actually is unpronounceable in Hebrew, but it was designed to stick up out of the page and say, this is the divine name. This is that God. Which God are we talking about? We're talking about the God that created the heavens and the earth, speaks and planets appear, right? We're talking about the God who called Abraham. We're talking about the God who called Isaac and Jacob. We're talking about the God who cut a covenant with Abraham and cut the covenant himself, not allowing Abraham to pass between the animals. You can look at that in Genesis chapter, I think it's 12 or 17. I forgot all of a sudden. But that's that God. That's the God who humbled the Egyptian armies, who made a mockery of the Egyptian gods when he saved his people and pulled them out of Egypt. That God. So this God is speaking. He's the one speaking right now, and he's speaking to someone else. We see another character in this, and we see David saying, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord. Okay, now we have a small problem, because I also seem to remember from the Ten Commandments, commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. But apparently David has a Lord here. Is David committing blasphemy? Is he committing heresy? I mean, are we looking at lightning bolts? No, what he's saying is, I have a Lord. And that Lord is about to be appointed something. We're going to get into that a little bit more, but I find it interesting at this point as we introduce this other character that Jesus pulls this psalm and he doesn't throw it in the Pharisee's face, but he really gives him a hard time on it. And what I mean by that is in Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders, they kind of have this stump the chump session with Jesus. Jesus is teaching at the temple, and so what happens, the religious leaders kind of team up, right, and they send in the first wave, and that's the Herodians, right? These guys are zealous. They don't want the Roman rule, and so they pepper Jesus with a question about whether or not we should pay taxes. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes? And Jesus, like any other adult, when being asked to play basketball, for example, with children, he just schools them quickly. I like doing that, by the way. I like playing with kids that are 5 years old versus kids that are 15, like my son. My son can destroy me pretty much in most sports right now. But here, Jesus, being peppered with the first wave, the farm team, as it were, he simply just says, give me a coin. And he looks at the coin and says, whose impression is this? Caesar's? Okay, well, guess what? Render to Caesar's what is Caesar's, but render to God's what is God's. The implication being, you're made in the image of God. So guess what? Give God your life. And the Herodians walk away with their heads bowed. They're slumped because Jesus has just destroyed them theologically. Second group comes in, the Sadducees, right? And remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and that comes into the story pretty quickly because the Sadducees all of a sudden pepper Jesus with this impossible story of some lady who marries a man, and then that man dies, and then she marries another man, and then that man dies, and then she marries another man, and that man dies. Can you believe this? That poor lady, right? This is a terrible story. And then they have the gall to go, okay, whose was she in the resurrection or at the end of life? And Jesus is going, now hold on a second here, guys. You don't even know what it's like in heaven. And furthermore, you don't believe in the resurrection. But let me tell you that even though you think that death is it, God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. Mic drop. And then finally come the Pharisees, right? And the Pharisees, they think, okay, I'm going to we're going to get Jesus with this question. What's the greatest commandment? And Jesus just, it's almost like without blinking. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And the Pharisees shut up. And then finally, Jesus goes, okay, you've been asking me questions. Now I got one for you, right? I almost could kind of wonder if he's getting a smirk on his face, right? So I got something for you guys. And he just asks them a question. Okay, so in Psalm 110, right, you know, what's that song all about? And you go, well, it's about David's son. And then Jesus just goes, okay, well, if it's David's son, how can David's son call, how can David call this son his Lord? Now, unlike the Pharisees, other people could understand that. Luke chapter 1, Elizabeth understood that, right? When the baby, or when she heard Mary coming in, all of a sudden, John the Baptist was in her belly, all of a sudden, he starts having a dance party. And so she goes, wow, the mother of my Lord. She's talking about the embryo Jesus or the fetus Jesus, right? She's talking about that guy, and she's referring to that guy as her Lord. Mary, as she writes in the Magnificat, I know Mary gets a lot of bad press among evangelicals, but Mary, who is this godly woman, submits to the will of God for her to bear her Lord. And she writes this beautiful song, the Magnificat. It's a beautiful song. Read it, please, lots. But we also see this in John the Baptist, in John chapter 3, verse 30. When he sees Jesus, his cousin. I mean, if you think about it, most of us, when we see like our little cousins, we're like, okay, whatever. You know, because they're like little like rugrats, right? They're just running around. Well, John's older than Jesus. He's older by just a little bit. But he sees his cousin, and what's he say? He must become greater. I must become less. So the concept of having a Lord was not foreign. It was just foreign to these Pharisees. In fact, Peter, early on in the book of Matthew, by the way, the book of Matthew really is about what do you say Jesus is? That's why there's so much defense from the law about this king in the book of Matthew. But when Jesus is calling these Pharisees out, he's saying, essentially, who do you say that I am? Because he had just come in through the gates of Jerusalem and the triumphal entry just before teaching on this. Who do you say that I am? Now, these Pharisees, unfortunately, were so fixated by their power, by their position and by their procedures and their preconceived notions of who the king of Israel would be. And they probably were blinded by their own sin that they were unable to see who was standing right in front of them. They probably saw Jesus as some hillbilly kid from Nazareth. And yet this hillbilly was schooling their best seminary profs. Who do you say that I am, says the Lord? So we hear these two characters. We see from these two characters, excuse me, you see Yahweh God and then this Lord in Psalm 110. These are the two characters that we see, and we see that Yahweh God has just spoken something. The Lord says. Now that word says, it's not just the word to say. It's actually a decree. It's a solemn decree. It's used of what sometimes they would call an oracle. This is a deep meaning. And one of the ways that I might be able to put it is, how many of you ever played like on the playground as kids? Okay, you know, we used to have, so when I was a kid, we used to have this game called Foursquare, right? And it was four squares, and your whole goal was to try and hit a ball in and out of someone else's square. That was it, right? And so you'd have four people in squares, and they'd be all dancing around trying to hit these balls around. But I had a favorite move I loved in Foursquare. It was called the Twister. All right, and what you could do is you could hit the ball in such a way that it would spin as a backspin, and then it would hit in the square and then bounce out. I loved it. Physics in motion, it was great, right? But here's the thing. When I was playing it, every once in a while, someone would say, hey, you can't do that. That's not in the rules. And I put my hands on my hips. And you know what came out of my mouth? Who says? Who says? Well, here, God says. He says, I'm putting you as my king. It's a solemn decree. It's only used once in Psalms. There's a couple other spots, and we're actually going to see another spot where God actually says something and decrees something. So God here is decreeing something, and notice what he says. He says, sit at my right hand while I make your enemies your footstool. Sit. Sit in the favored position, the position of power and authority. By the way, my name, Benjamin, it actually means favored son of the right hand. Don't tell my sister that. That would start a family argument that probably would last several Thanksgivings. We don't want that. So, but it means a position of power, a position of favor. And notice that Yahweh God says, sit while I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh God's doing the fighting. Yahweh God is doing it. Where else has Yahweh God done the fighting for his son? His son Israel in Exodus, right? He does all the work and he delivers Israel. God fought for Israel, his son, and now he fights for his son, the king of Israel. And so we see that Yahweh has made this decree. Sit at my right hand, your enemies are your footstool, but he also affirms this decree with a symbol. Coming down from his city, Zion, there is a scepter that is handed to this king. It is handed to this one, and here's the interesting part of it. He hands it with a command, rule in the midst of your enemies. Rule. Your enemies may be around you. You're still going to rule them. The scepter, by the way, the scepter was this symbol of power. Sometimes the scepters were not like, you know, the super gold crusted ones. Sometimes they were considered like more of a mace. Maybe we see hints of that in Psalm chapter 2, which we're going to get to, where this ruling son dashes the kings like pottery shards. This thing meant power. This thing meant rule, and so the father affirms this rule by handing his son the symbol of rule and authority. We also see that this rule is confirmed by the very people that this king is supposed to be ruling. Here we see in the Psalm verse 3, your people offer themselves freely. Your people. It's interesting. The NIV actually translates that your troops, and I kind of like that because I'm kind of a war guy. Like, you know, I find the older I get, the more I like World War II and Rome and all that kind of stuff. It's just kind of one of those things I guess old guys start to get enjoying. But here we see that your troops, in the NIV would say, are offering themselves freely in the battle. They're not drafted. They're signing up. I want to be with that guy. I'm going to run after that guy. That's the guy I want to follow. The interesting thing about this too is that it's a free will offering. The word there, they offer themselves freely, that's actually the same word you would see for the free will offerings in the law. Uh-oh, running into another problem here. This king, is he receiving worship? Well, hold on a second here, because God in Isaiah chapter 42 says, I will not share my glory with another. And yet here he is handing the scepter to this king, and he's saying, your people are going to freely worship you? What? Where's all this going towards? But then finally, we also see how these people are dressed. How are they dressed? On the day of your power, your people offer themselves freely in holy garments. In holy garments, right? That is something that should blow our minds. Why? Because have you seen the history of the people of Israel? I mean, have you read it? Not so much when it comes to holiness, right? Have you seen or even considered your own history? Not so much when it comes to holiness. By what right do they have to actually wear these holy robes? We'll get to that in a minute. But this word is really interesting, the next phrase, because I'm sure this is how you greet one another in the morning. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Right? That makes perfect sense to me. Doesn't it make sense to you? It's interesting, the ESV translators, they actually include a subscript there. And if you look at it, you can look in your Bibles, it says this: the meaning of the Hebrew is uncertain. That's scholar speak for, we don't know. But I like what my friend Ryan Rippey, who's the pastor at Trinity Church in Benicia, when he preached to this, he said, look, this can be really easily seen. You've got a group of troops arrayed in splendor, and they're so vast and so numerous and so shiny, it's like the hills in the morning when the dew is on them. You ever seen a hill like Mount Diablo when it's almost like shining brightly? Maybe after a rainstorm and the sun all of a sudden opens up and the hills just glowing, right? And you're almost hearing Julie Andrews singing, "The hills are alive," right? You know, that kind of a thing. It's that kind of shining, surrounded by a vast myriad of people that are like the dew on the mountains, as numerous as the dew on the mountains. And we see references to that in Revelation chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 7, where people from every nation, language, tribe and tongue, dressed in righteous robes, not robes that are righteous and white because of their own work, because they were actually, these robes were purified by another. So here we see that God has made his heavenly king, which is great for him. It's also great for the king, and it's wonderful for creation, because creation groans, waiting to be released from whatever this is. But what about those who are in rebellion to this king? Well, we have a huge problem. A very big problem. Because even if we wanted to follow this king, our own record, our own report card, straight F's all the way down the line. Worse than that, not only would we not be worthy to wear the robes, but worse than that, this king has every right to clean house as he makes his rule. Every right. If the psalm ended here, we have a problem. Praise God, it doesn't. Because then God makes an oath. He swears something. He says, "You're my king," but then he makes a solemn oath about this king. And he says to this king, first of all, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This king is now a priest. And God has sworn something irrevocably, indelibly. It's almost like how many of you have probably had those guys that come and knock on your door? Yeah, I'd like to sell you a new way to generate power from your home. These solar panels. All you have to do is sign this lease and a few other documents, and you can be saving money on your PG&E bill. One of those documents that they ask you to sign is called a land covenant. It is a solemn oath that goes along with the land, which, by the way, means that when you sell your house, the person that buys it has to abide by that. They have to hold on to those solar panels, even if they didn't want them. It doesn't matter. You can buy them out, which is expensive. But the point is that kind of oath, it's irrevocable. And God here has sworn and will not change his mind. What's so important that God will not change his mind about? Well, there's a forever priest. He installs a forever priest, a better priest. Why do we need a better priest? I mean, don't we have the law? Don't we have the priestly garments? Don't we have all of that? And well, the problem is that the priestly office was one of constant sacrifice. I mean, if you read the Old Testament law, you realize that the priest is he's pretty much a butcher. He's just killing animals left and right, burning certain parts, saving other parts. That is what a priest would do. Why? Because sin was that serious. But the problem is these sacrifices could never, they could cover sin. They might be able to assuage the conscience, but they could not deal ultimately with sin because you constantly had to go back every year over and over and over again. We needed a better priest. We need a better priest. They also, these priests were imperfect. They were imperfect in a couple of different ways. One is that they were men. Now, I'm not saying that women would have made better priests. What I'm saying is they were human. They died. And through your lifetime, you might have one or two different priests. And if it was a bad year or bad several years with like a plague, you could have like four or five priests. They died. They were not able to continue in their office. That's why you needed a line of them. Not only were they human and died, they were susceptible to corruption. They were susceptible to political corruption. The priests in Jesus' day, they were political appointees by the governor. So it didn't necessarily matter where they were theologically. It was just who they knew. That'd be like if Gavin Newsom decided that Joel Osteen needed to be the pastor of Grace Bible Church. I'm not turning it into that, but that would be, you can see where people might be frustrated with the priesthood. How can I trust this guy to be my spiritual leader? Some guy with greasy hair appointed him or something like that, right? But not only were they susceptible to political corruption, the priesthood was also susceptible to internal corruption. You can see this in 1 Samuel chapter 2 with Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. I mean, these guys were corrupt and they abused their office. They would take the sacrifices that people offered, either free will or to cover their sin, and they would corrupt the sacrifices themselves. They wouldn't even offer them correctly. And they would keep the choicest pieces of that sacrifice for themselves. Worse yet, there were women who were faithful and wanted to serve the Lord at the gates of the temple. And these priests would have their way with them. These priests were abusive. We needed a better priest. We needed a priest who would not fail. And this is where we get into the introduction of this order of Melchizedek. Now, I know when I say that, probably, you know, that springs some questions. What is the secret order of Melchizedek? Is it some kind of club that guys join or something like that? No, it's not like that at all. Melchizedek only appears three times in the Bible. He appears once in Genesis chapter 14. He appears here in Psalm chapter 10, and he appears in Hebrews 7. And Hebrews 7 is really kind of explaining what this is all about. But to give you a little bit of background about this guy named Melchizedek. Right. This guy named Melchizedek, he appears in Genesis chapter 14 because Abraham goes and rescues his nephew, Lot. Lot was taken captive along with all the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by a king by the name of Chalamander. And so he sacks the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then he takes Lot prisoner as a slave. And Abraham, with his special forces, goes in, and he just cleans Chalamander's clock. I mean, just destroys him. Takes everything back, takes all the spoils, including the spoils from Chalamander. And he starts making his way back home. And on his way, he is met by this Melchizedek. And apparently, this Melchizedek was so important that Abraham gave him a tenth. Gave him a tenth of all the spoils. And the author of Hebrews brings us a little bit more introduction into this guy named Melchizedek is what his name is translated. His name is translated King of Righteousness. You are now forever a priest in the order of this King of Righteousness. Remember how I said the word decree doesn't appear a whole lot? And when it does, it's special and it has meaning. There's another decree that God made in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. He says this, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he'll be called. The Lord is our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. That's the decree is almost mirroring what we see here in Psalm 10. But here's the deal. Remember those white robes? Remember those holy garments? How could the people offering themselves freely ever wear those holy garments? It's because those holy garments were given to them by a righteous king who was their righteousness. How could you and I wear holy garments and worship our king? Not through our own sack of righteousness that we bring to the business table thinking, God, look at all the good things that I've done for you. I didn't sin this week. No. God says, he doesn't care about that. What he's saying is, dress in my robes that I provide. I provide your righteousness. What's interesting about this king priest is not only is he in this position, but look at the authority that this king priest has following in verse 4. Actually, we'll jump into verse 5. David probably even, maybe this is as worship to the Lord, he's saying to Yahweh, he's saying, the Lord is at your right hand. So now this king, this Lord, is right where God put him, right? And this is what happens, is he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs. By the way, that word shatter, chiefs, that also could be used of crushing one's head. Where else have we seen God say someone's going to crush someone's head? Genesis chapter 3, right? The proto-evangelion. In other words, the first little gospel that we see. Adam and Eve had just blown it. The serpent sitting there kind of doing a victory dance. And God goes, uh-uh. You're going to suck dirt all the days of your life. And then the seed of this lady at some point, he's going to stamp on your head. Yeah, you're gonna hurt him, but he's going to crush you. You're going to be gone. Tom Schreiner, in one of his commentaries, actually says that this verse alludes back to that. So not only is this king, by the way, if we're reading this rightly then, not only is this king going to exercise judgment over all the earth, and I know you probably opened up your phones this morning and saw some really awful news about what's going on in our planet. There's wars and rumors of wars. People are afraid, is it going to be World War III? Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage? Why do the kings plot a vain thing? The Lord sits in heaven and he laughs. I don't care if you think you can toss off my fetters. I've set my king on my holy hill. When we see news like that, we see from history, God has authority. He raises up and he sets down. And so God here is demonstrating, yes, his king will in fact have authority. And here's the thing, it's not just authority over the earth, it's authority over the heavenly authorities as well. Angels, the spirits. Where do we see this? Well, look in the Gospels. What happens when the spirits encounter Jesus? They freak out. That's a technical term. It's in the Greek. They freak out. Hey, wait, Jesus, no, hold on a second here. The time clock is not done yet. Don't cast us in the abyss just yet. And Jesus just looks at them, especially the ones that were near the pigs. He just goes, shut up and go into the pigs. Just be done. He has that kind of authority that at his presence, the very authorities that you and I probably would tremble at. I do not like messing with the demonic. Terrifies me. Don't mess with it. But guess what? Those things that might terrify us, they are terrified of our king. That's why the author of Jude simply said that the angels just said, Lord, rebuke you. They didn't need to do anything else. There's this church in an area where I live that their idea of encountering the spiritual is they find people who are possessed and they interview them and they put it on YouTube. No! Don't do that! Don't stick a microphone in their face! In fact, James just says, submit to the Lord and the devil will flee from you. So guess what? The Lord rebuke you. See ya. Don't get involved in that because our King has authority even over the things that you and I might be terrified of. And one of the things that I'm sure that many of us tremble at is death and sin. And Paul, in picking up from this very psalm, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, writes this. He says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjugation under his feet. It's like this. I don't know however many of you had ever gone to like your favorite swimming hole. And let's say, for example, it was like the month of March, right? The snow melt had just come. And who's going to be that first person that jumps in the water, right? And that first person jumps in, and what do they say? Come on in, the water's fine. We have someone who has jumped into death and emerged victoriously on the other side. And he says, you can follow me. I have blazed a trail right through the cross, through the empty tomb, right to the gates of heaven. You can follow me. I have defeated death. Matthew 28, all authority has been given to him. This is the authority of this king. What do we see with this king? Well, we see this last little phrase here. He will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. Now, I don't know if it's necessarily, you know, the psalmist speak for he's going to stop by the water fountain and take a sip. I think there's a little bit more to this. It's a picture back to when David was victorious over an army. And what's he do at the end of it? He stops by the brook and he takes a drink of water to refresh himself, ready to go again. Maybe he's exercising his water rights. I don't know if you know very much about water rights, but here's something interesting. I grew up on a farm, okay, and we had a 100-acre farm in Corvallis, and we had some of the oldest existing water rights in the county. Our water rights actually superseded the water rights to the neighboring cities. Our water rights were that old, and we had to fight to protect them, especially during some drought years. Jesus just walks right in, he triumphs, and he exercises his water rights. Refreshes himself and is ready to get back in. But what's he doing now? Well, the author of Hebrews seemed pretty clear that he's sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for you and for me. He doesn't tire. He's constantly interceding. And the interesting thing is, I don't really necessarily believe that's a passive intercession. I think Jesus actively intercedes for his bride. Think about that. You're struggling. Jesus is interceding for you. Now, it may not be that Jesus is going to like, okay, well, God, just drop a $1 million in this person's lap, but intercede for my bride because I want her pure. I want her holy. Jesus cares for us. Now, that usually boils down to as we read this psalm, and we see that God has set up his king, and we see that this king has authority, and we see that this king is also a priest. It might beg the question, well, who is this? Who then is this king? You know, the French painter and philosopher Henri Rousseau said this. He said, God made man in his own image, and man, being a gentleman, returned the favor. Sometimes we can make God in our own image. The great theologian Ricky Bobby in a movie called Talladega Nights, he said, I want to pray to sweet little baby Jesus, and he would pray to that Jesus. Well, family, friends, we have a bigger Jesus than that. We have a Jesus who is conquering king. He is not someone you mess with. Psalm 2 gives the admonition, therefore, O kings of the earth, be wise. Think about it, guys. Kiss the Son. Worship the Son, lest he be angry. He is in authority. But here's the other thing that the author of Psalm 2 says. He says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. You have both. Let's not forget, Jesus is a reigning king who has every right to clean house. But what has he done as the chief priest, as the priest in the order of Melchizedek? He has provided a way for us to be right before him. He accomplished that in his death, burial, and resurrection. I'm leaving, by the way, I have all my Easter decorations still up, at least my exterior ones. I'm leaving them up for a while because my king is risen. He is alive, and therefore I have hope in him. So the question is, who is this? Is he your king? Believer, if you are a follower of Christ, my beloved brother or sister, the question might be, are you living in a mini rebellion? A micro rebellion? Are you a volunteer for this army, giving yourself freely, or is there areas where you're just not quite sure that you like what this king's policies are? I mean, what's his tax policy? You know, or are you willing? He's my king. He gets to say. What's interesting is when we share the gospel and we say, you know, what we're doing is we're submitting to a king. We're actually allowing a guy who's living now, but he started living about 2,000 years ago, and he said a few things, and I'm accountable to him. I need to follow. Now, if you're not a believer, if this is all new to you, if you have not placed your faith in Christ, if you have not come under his refuge, I simply would reiterate what our friend in Psalm 2 has said. Now, therefore, O kings of your own lives, be wise. Be warned, O rulers, over your own existence. Serve the Lord with fear. Worship the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Take refuge. Yes, this is a king and he's powerful, but he has provided a way with the means of his own blood and body that you would be made right, that you could be dressed in righteous white robes. Wait a minute, Ben, you don't know me. You don't know what I did Friday night. You've not seen my internet history. You don't know what's on my phone. You're right, I don't. But this king does. And what is he offering? He's offering refuge. He's calling, take refuge in me. Because I am coming. And there will be a day justice is served, but please take refuge in me. Is this your king? Well, the second question might be, is this your priest? And you might be wondering, Ben, why are you asking me that question? Well, I think that the author of Hebrews, in drawing application from this particular psalm, he says this. In Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, he first calls these believers to draw near. Because the temptation was, under persecution, that they were going to run away back to the old religion. They were going to go back, and the author of Hebrews is saying, no, draw near to God because there's nothing there for you. Just fear and judgment. Draw near to Christ. Do you trust that Christ is your righteousness, or are you hoping that somehow you can bring some of your righteousness to the table? Are you trusting in your own righteousness that makes you okay with God? That's a wild goose chase. You can never be good enough. We trust in the righteousness of another. We wear his righteous robes. The second thing the author of Hebrews does is he says, don't go back. And we draw near to God, but we also don't go back. Don't go back to the old religion. Don't go back to the old things that make you comfortable. Here's a good question for you. What do you do when you sin? Where do you go? Do you think that maybe by writing a bigger check that God's going to somehow be happier with you as you drop it off in the offering? Do you think that maybe volunteering a few more hours is going to make it okay? Maybe a few more hours in the Bible is going to make it okay? Maybe just harming yourself because you're really serious about how bad this is that going to make it okay? No, not at all. Because the scriptures would plead with you, say, no, trust in the finished righteousness of Christ. What audacity, by the way, that after sinning, we can literally walk right back up to God, being covered in the blood of Christ, and plead for his mercy, and he's happy to give it. Hold fast to that high priest. I love what we just sang. I had to stop and write it down with that song that we sang. We can always run to Jesus. We can always run to Jesus. Jesus, strong and kind. You can always run to Jesus. And that's also one of the reasons why I like singing with you guys. Because we get to spur one another on. That's another application the author of Hebrews says. We get to spur one another on. I get to hear you singing, knowing some of the stuff that's gone on in your lives, saying, no, Jesus, Messiah, he is better. I can follow him. All I have is in you. Hopefully at the end of this service, we're going to get to sing and shout, all I have is Christ. I need to hear that. You need to hear that. We need to gather together and encourage one another to look at this king priest. Why? Because God has said and proven now. We have the benefit of 2,000 years. He has proven. Jesus is risen from the dead. That means everything that God said about him is true. We have a true high priest. We have a true coming and reigning king who says, take refuge in me. He covers us with his righteousness. You can wear his righteous robes. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing thing to think of that you would dress me in the righteous robes of your son, that you would account to me his good report card, even though I handed you a failure. I got a 0.0. on my GPA. It was worse than that. It was probably negative. Oh, my God, you covered me in the righteousness of Christ. God, I pray that we would rest in that righteousness as we battle sin. We wouldn't do it on our own, but we would rest in you. Lord, I pray if there are those here that have not yet place their full trust in Christ. Oh, God, would they take refuge in your perfect forever high priest? Lord, as we celebrate this table, to think that there's nothing to this table that we bring, but you have provided it all. You have provided your son. You have provided his body that was broken for us. You have provided his blood, which is the covenant, the new covenant in his blood sealed by him. We bring nothing. And yet you invite us to come. Lord, I thank you. I praise you. In the blessed name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.